We read from sacred scripture in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read from verse 30 through verse 41. And the text is made up of verses 33 through 37, which we won't read again. Mark 9, verse 30. And they departed thence, that's Jesus and his disciples, and passed through Galilee. And he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples, and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us, and we forbade him because he followed not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved, one of the reasons that God gives us children is that we may learn from them. And we learn not only from our experience of having and raising children, there are many things that we learn in life through raising a family, but we learn also from the children themselves who we ought to be and how we ought to be. Their simplicity, their faith, their prayers are all things that the Scripture holds up before us as things from which we can learn. And that's very clear in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus understands this, and Jesus interacts very often with children during his ministry. And that interaction is not only to show us that he receives children and that children are important to him, as he does in the next chapter, Mark 10, he receives the children. He says, Suffer them to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He heals children. His miracles are not limited just to believing adults, but he heals children that are brought to him. But Jesus not only shows us by that interaction with children that children are important, covenant children have a place in his heart and in his will and thinking, but also Jesus holds them up as object lessons for us, as illustrations to demonstrate, to bring home to us some important truth that he's teaching. He says, when he teaches us to pray, pray this way, Our Father which art in heaven. He said, you should think of yourself as children and of God as your Father. He teaches us that except we be converted and become as little children, that is, except we repent and have a very low esteem of ourselves before others, like a child does, a timidity, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He teaches us that we should have faith as a child has faith. And in the passage before us this morning, Jesus does something like that again. he takes a child and he uses that child as an illustration, an object lesson, to bring home an important truth that he teaches his disciples. Now here, Jesus isn't pointing especially to the characteristics of a child and telling us that we should be like children, but he's telling us something about the relationship that we should have towards children, how we should relate to them, what our attitude toward them should be, how we should think of them. And then he uses that illustration of the relationship to a child to demonstrate another much greater truth, and that is about the relationship of believers to one another in the church. So this morning we'll look at Mark 9, 33 through 37 under the theme Jesus' instruction on receiving children. And we'll notice two things. First, the occasion for this instruction, and then second, the content of this instruction. Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road, traveling to Capernaum, walking through Galilee, trying to do it rather quietly and privately because Jesus wants to teach his disciples. And as they go along, the disciples walking behind Jesus are arguing with one another. They're having a heated and a lengthy discussion about which one of them will be the greatest in the kingdom of Jesus. They had just heard in verse 31 about the suffering of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. This is why he takes them aside privately and travels quietly with them, so that he can tell them in verse 31, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, that they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And the disciples, we read in the next verse, don't understand what Jesus is saying. At least, they don't understand all of it. But they understand one thing, and that's that last word, that he would rise again the third day, and they understand that that means glory for Jesus. Jesus had told them that earlier in Matthew chapter 16. The same ideas that are here in Mark 9 are filled out by Jesus. He says in Matthew chapter 16, we read in verse 21, from that time he began to show unto his disciples how that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then he tells them in the same chapter, at the end of the chapter, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. And they understand that he's coming in glory. And so as they walk down the road, their discussion isn't about this question of Jesus' suffering and death, which they don't understand, and you think that might be their discussion. What was he talking about? But they only hear one thing: glory. And now, not the glory of Christ, but if he's going to be glorified, that means glory for us, because we're associated with him. They understand that. He's coming in glory with a kingdom, and that's going to mean some glory for us. And they're very eager, excited, anticipating the glory that Christ will bring for them. And then immediately before this, there's Jesus' transfiguration. And three of the disciples at least, perhaps all of them, understand that that means glory for Jesus and for them. And so they dispute. They dispute with one another over their rank. Who will be number one in this kingdom that he is going to establish? Who will be his right-hand man, his chief of staff, his prime minister? And they argue with one another over which one of them that should be. And you can well imagine what they're saying to one another. James and John, well, we're his cousins, we're closest to him, we understand him. It's better if a pair of brothers have that kind of a role. Or Peter, well, I'm the one who's the spokesman. And I'm the one who really first understood that he was the Christ. I made the confession, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or Judas with the bag. But he entrusts me right now with the money and with the cares that we have. They're arguing with one another. There's 12 of us. We can't all be number one. Somebody's got to take the place. It's very childish. It's really ridiculous. It's sinful of them. It's something like this. A very wealthy man finds out that he has terminal cancer, and he gathers his children around him in the living room of the house, and he says to his children, "Children, the doctor has told me this morning I have terminal illness. The prognosis is not good. I'm going to die very soon." And the children sit and they listen. And then he goes away into the kitchen. And in his hearing, if he's listening, they begin to talk. Not about their father, not about his illness, with no concern for him, but instead to argue with one another about the money. Who's going to get what? And who's going to be in charge of this estate? And I'm the one that should, and I'm the one that should. You could well imagine. That's what's going on here. It's a terrible sin. It's not the sin of adultery or of cursing or of gambling, but it's something far worse. It's the sin of selfishness, self-importance, self-absorption, self-honor. The sin of pride in the hearts of the disciples. Every one of them is guilty of it. They look at each other and they say, "Well, I'm better than you. I have more gifts than you. I'm more qualified than you." And they tear one another down. There's an old game. We used to play it on dirt piles when we were children. King of the Mountain. And to become the king of the mountain, this is what they're trying to do. Be the king of the mountain. To become the king of the mountain, the one who stands on the top of the dirt pile. You've got to tear the other ones down. Pull them down. And that's what the disciples are doing here. "I want to be the king of the mountain." And they tear each other down. And what's worse, what makes it worse, is that in all this, there's no thought in them for Christ. No thought of Christ. He's going the way of the cross. He's walking the path after his transfiguration to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, to go the only way to bring redemption to them. And they don't even give that a thought. Their thoughts are all about self. Me, what can I get from this? And apparently, at least in the minds of the disciples, Jesus is oblivious to all this. He's not hearing them. He doesn't really understand what they're talking about. At least, so the disciples think. It may be that that appears to be the case, and that may be because now Jesus, having begun to tell his disciples about his suffering, and having seen the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and having set his face toward Jerusalem, is absorbed with that thought, the thought of the cross that is before him and the glory that will follow, the incentive that God gave him for the cross. Perhaps that's what Jesus is thinking about. But in any case, the disciples seem to think he doesn't know what they're talking about, but he does. And when he comes into the house, we read in verse 33 that he asks this question, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" Now, it can be either that the disciples thought he hadn't heard, or more likely, the disciples had said these things in his hearing, but they had couched it in pious terms. They could have very easily done that. "Well, brothers, Jesus is talking about a kingdom and establishing a kingdom, and there's going to be a lot of planning that has to be done to get this kingdom in place. And We're going to have to get busy with that. We're going to have to find somebody who's a good leader. And well, I'm not trying to put myself forward here, but I'm very close to Jesus and I understand administration, and you can hear them. Jesus heard them and saw through that. If you put the two passages, the parallel passages together, Mark 9 and then Matthew 18, it seems to be that that's exactly what's happened. Jesus asked them a question here in Mark 9. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? In Matthew 18, the parallel passage, we find that the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that seems to be that question that they asked, seems to be their answer to Jesus' question. Jesus asked them, what was it that you disputed along the way? And then Mark 9 tells us they held their peace. They were quiet. They didn't say anything. They were embarrassed about what they'd been discussing. And then one of them answers, well, we just had this question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? And they still, that's all. They're still couching it in this smooth, soft, pious language. We just wondered who should be the greatest in the kingdom. When really the problem was pride and selfishness, self-advancement. And this scenario of the disciples striving to be the top dog by tearing others down is a common scenario. In our homes, you'll find it. In our places of labor, you'll find it. In our schools, in the classroom, and on the playground, you'll find it. In the church, you'll find it. And that's because the same pride of the disciples is in our hearts. How much trouble isn't there in our lives exactly because of this? Well, my idea, my agenda, my way, this is the way it should be done. How much trouble isn't there in our lives because of that self-absorption and self-motivation and self-centeredness and unwillingness to acquiesce, to hear, to consider, to give first to somebody else. Sometimes we're just like the disciples, a little or no thought in what we do or in our motivation for the glory of Christ and the cross of Christ. But instead, we think only of self. And that's the mindset of our age and of the world that we live in. This is the way to operate in the business world and in the corporate world. And sometimes it's very similar. It's couched in these terms of education and experience and qualifications. And it's put this way. Well, I deserve that advancement because I have this education. I have this experience. And others get pushed out of the way. And you find that not only in the work world, but you find it in the modern church. This is the theology of modernism. It's not about God and His glory and the cross, but it's about man and man's happiness. And man, what can man get out of this? And what will heaven be for man? Like the disciples, Christ and His glory are left out of the picture. But it's in our hearts too, the same pride. And so the lesson that Jesus teaches here is one for us, especially this morning as we have before us infant children, as Jesus has also a child on his lap as he teaches his disciples. Now there are three things here in the content of Jesus' instruction, three parts. First, in verse 35, Jesus says something. Then in verse 36, Jesus illustrates what he has said. And then in verse 37, Jesus adds to what he has said. And that's the way we'll look at this instruction. First of all, in verse 35, Jesus gives some instruction on greatness in the kingdom. This was the question of the disciples. And so Jesus answers that question. Now, this is a very common, popular subject. Who is the greatest? You have it in our society, especially as the year comes to an end. You have things like the car of the year and the house of the year, not only, but also things like the artist of the year and the author of the year and the citizen of the year. And there's this kind of obsession with the greatest and who can be the greatest. People want to give honor to someone. That's what this is all about. Receiving honor, receiving recognition for self. That's the idea here of greatest. And Jesus, we read in verse 35, when he came to Capernaum and being in the house, asked them this question. And then after he'd asked them that question and they held their peace, in verse 35, he sat down and he called the 12. And that's a gesture that he's going to teach them now. He sits down and he says, "Brothers, sit with me." Going to teach them. He's going to correct and, you might say, reverse their thinking about greatness and about who is the greatest. Their thinking was that greatness was a comparative thing, a thing of rank, placing yourself somewhere before others and using your lofty position or place to look down on others. They thought that greatness was something that came through association. And we got in first. Here's this Jesus, this great teacher, this rabbi, who's going to establish a kingdom. And we're his friends from the beginning. So we'll have a place, an important place in this kingdom. It's like having a politician who rises to fame as your close friend before he gets there. And when he gets there, because you're his friend and because you campaigned with him, you sure to receive some place of honor. They thought greatness was by association. They were proud because they knew him and they were close to him. And they thought when he becomes king, their conception was an earthly kingdom. They will be close, will be important in that kingdom. Something like our city this week, Grand Rapids, very proud of our association with President Ford. And then they thought that association had to do with recognition. Others looking. What do others see? What do others think? What do others say? Are they looking up to look at me? And Jesus corrects that thinking. God's standard is quite different. Instead of self-absorption, instead of pride, those who are truly great are absorbed with the needs of others. And they will help others in whatever way is possible. Instead of self-advancement and great thoughts about self, those who are truly great will be humble in their estimation of self before God. They'll see themselves for who they really are. They recognize the truth about themselves before God. And that will reflect in their relationship also to others. That's true greatness. Jesus says in verse 35, "If any man desire to be first, great, the same shall or should be last of all and servant of all." This is true greatness in the kingdom. A great member of the church, maybe this, a great pastor, his greatness isn't measured by how popular he is, how many people are in his congregation, how many writings of his are published, how far and wide the message that he speaks is spread on radio and so on. But the measure of a great pastor is this. How much in his life and in his heart is this self-will, pride, put down and crucified so that he is looking to others. That's a lesson that Jesus repeats again and again in his ministry. The first shall be last, and the last first. Those are very familiar words. And it's a message not only here in the Gospels, but it's a message of all of Scripture. You can go back to the beginning of Scripture, to the book of Job, very early, and you find it there. And it continues all the way through Scripture. So that in James chapter 4, verse 6, we read, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's a message, a lesson that's unforgettable. That if you're familiar with Scripture, you're very familiar with the content of this message. And that's because Jesus, who speaks it, also lives it. Jesus isn't one for fame and status. He does encounter centurions and go to the house of important Pharisees. But he doesn't spend time embracing them, using their association and presence to advance himself. But instead, he eats with publicans and sinners and brings them with him into the house of the Pharisee. Think of Jesus at the Last Supper. Here are the same 12, still learning the same lesson. They've walked a dirty road and they come into the upper room and they're all seated. And not one of them is willing to be the servant to the others and wash their feet. And Jesus, their master, takes the bowl and the water and becomes servant of them all. This is his mind as he goes to the cross. This is the character of all his work and ministry. Jesus explains it that way himself in John chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, the next chapter, verses 44 and 45. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, but he came to be a servant. And that servant heart motive of Jesus, you see, especially, as Mark 10 puts it, in the cross. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Laying down your life, self-denial, laying down your life for the brother. Philippians chapter 2. Again, the mind of Jesus Christ. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, that each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then the Apostle Paul could say to his audience, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ, selfless sacrifice, consciously placing yourself behind the others, the brother, the sister in the church. And so it's illustrated in the life of Jesus, and that makes it an unforgettable lesson. But Jesus here also illustrates it and makes it unforgettable. In verse 36, he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, and so on. And there's two parts to what Jesus does there. They're seated in the room, and Jesus calls a child. Maybe this is the house of Simon Peter in Capernaum. He calls a child, perhaps one of the children of Simon Peter, a child that's in the house with them, a child that they're all familiar with, who isn't sitting with them as they sit there. And he says to the child, come here. Calls him by name, and he comes. And then after he's come in the middle of the disciples, and Jesus has their attention, then Jesus takes the child in his arms and embraces the child and teaches his disciples. Now that was very significant, very important on the part of Jesus. It makes it unforgettable, powerful. In the Jewish culture, children were, even though they were seen as a blessing and seen important to have, were treated as something that ought to be not heard from and perhaps not even seen. They have to stay out of the way. We can't let the children get in the way of our important adult conversations and our important adult pursuits. And really, it's no different than the culture and the age in which we live, is it? The same idea. Well, children are important, and you educate your children and you teach them, but you can't let them get in the way of advancing yourself. And you can't let them get in the way of some pleasures that you may want to have. And so the daycare is full of children while mothers are out working. And Friday nights, there's always a babysitter while father and mother are out recreating. And the children are seen as not so important. Jesus, in a very powerful way, here demonstrates that that's not the attitude that we should have toward children. He takes a child in his arms, embraces the child, and then he speaks of receiving or welcoming a child. You must be servant of all, he says in verse 35. And then he says, see, like this, a child. Must be willing to be a servant to a child. You mustn't look down on a child. You mustn't despise children. You mustn't treat children as, well, women's work. No time for that. And it's very powerful because of who children are. Think of that. A child doesn't have voting rights. There's no political gain from serving a child. A child doesn't stand and give long speeches about how good you are and all the good things you've done for them. A child pretty much takes you for granted. They don't make much, don't make a big deal of your pouring out your life for them. And Jesus is saying, that's the way it should be, not just to children, but this is the way it should be in your relation to each other. He's talking about disciples that are arguing with one another, unwilling to serve one another, fellow members of the church. And Jesus says, this is how you should relate to the least, to less than the least in the kingdom. You should be willing to be servant to them. The child here is only an illustration, isn't it? An illustration of how believers should relate to one another. And so there are questions for us, aren't there? How do I relate to others in the church? Are there some in the church that, well, they're below me. I can't associate with them. I can't help them. No, true greatness is being less than the least and willing to serve in the church. This is the greatest parent, the one who gives thoughtlessly, thoughtfully, selflessly, repeatedly, thanklessly to the care of the child. And these are the great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm thinking of mothers, godly mothers. who give and give and give. This is a great person, parent in the kingdom. So Jesus illustrates what he's saying with that parent-child relationship and the willingness of an adult to be less than the child and serve the child without recognition, thanks for that. And then in verse 37, Jesus adds to what he has said in verses 35 and what he's done in verse 36. And there are two things in verse 37 that Jesus adds to what he has said. The idea of receiving a child is really the same idea as being a servant of all in verse 35. He's saying, receive or welcome a child. You're sitting with other adults like Jesus is with the disciples, and the child wants something and really deserves to have that thing. It's an hour and a half beyond dinner and you still haven't served them dinner. And the child comes in from his play and he's very hungry. And you welcome the child, you receive the child. Give the child what the child asks. That's the idea. What Jesus adds here is first that this receiving is done in his name. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Greatness isn't just loving children. Greatness isn't just serving children. Greatness isn't just doing charitable things for others because that's a good thing to do in society. But greatness is this. That's done because you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's done in his name. It's done because you recognize this is what Christ has done for me. He didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for me. And because I'm his disciple, because I honor him, because I follow him, because his life is the pattern for my life as a Christian, I give in his name. His name is his self-revelation. And here, the self-revelation of Christ is that he comes as a servant. He's the first who comes as the last. He makes himself of no reputation. He humbles himself to death. That's his self-revelation here. That's his name here. And we do it in his name. We do it because we believe, we recognize, we follow the pattern that he sets in his revelation. And so, a truly good work, a truly great person is the believer who does this out of the motivation of love and a heart for Christ. The Bible tells us, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. True charity. True greatness comes from God and faith in Jesus Christ. A couple verses later, Jesus says in verse 41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name. Again, the same idea. Giving a cup of water, serving because one is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that can be done, and that's done, not only toward believers, especially to those of the household of faith, but that it can be done in the name of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever and the outsider as well. And it's done also there in the name of Jesus Christ because in the name of Jesus Christ we desire, we seek the salvation of the lost to bring them also to faith in Jesus Christ. And we exemplify Christ in how we live. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. So that's first tier. And then the other thing that Jesus teaches or adds in verse 37 is all these connections. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever receiveth me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. And there are these connections. Jesus points to a close connection between himself and the child. And he says, because of that connection, when you receive a child, you're receiving me. And then he points to a close connection between himself and the Father that has sent him. And he says, when you receive me, you receive the Father that sent me. And this is what he's saying. When you do it to the child, it's as though you've done it to me and to my Father. He brings us to God. He points to the true motivation for this good work being the glory of God. In a little act like receiving a child, giving a cup of water to a child, Jesus brings it to God. And you might ask, well, why do you have to be so, do you always have to be so theological? You always have to bring God into it. Jesus does. This is what it's about. It's about the glory of God in receiving the child and giving the cup of cold water. Because isn't that the greatest thing we can do for our children? Bring them to God. It tells us what receiving a child consists in. Seeking the glory of God in their lives. Teaching them, instructing them, leading them in the ways of godliness and out of the Word of God. That's receiving a child. God's glory in my relation to the children that He's given to me. And when we do that, God receives us. He finds what we do acceptable because we're acting in sync with Him and His Son and His mode of operation towards us. The disciples didn't see it. They were completely out of sync with what Jesus had just told them about His suffering. When He tells them about His suffering and His serving, they think of their glory, their profit from it. Whereas they should have followed that pattern. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, thus saith the High and Holy One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. This is God's method, mode of action. He's the high and holy one. Jesus is. His name is holy. Jesus is. But he condescends in the gospel to men of low degree to lift us from the dunghill of sin to glory. And he says, as my disciples live, as I live. Amen. Father, we thank thee for what Christ has done for us, for thy condescending love coming down to dwell amongst us in thy Son to deliver us from death and sin. We pray, Lord, that in our parenting, in our relation to others in the church, we may have a similar humility. Forgive our sins. Direct us in ways of truth and faith. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.